Not because you're going to know every answer in the entire article or how to answer everything in the article, but because in our culture, in our popular culture, in the culture that we live in, the Bible is a big issue. And we sometimes think, oh, this Bible thing, you know, that's just a Christian thing. But it's present and it is active and it is spreading in our culture constantly. Talk about the Scriptures, talk about the accuracy of the Scriptures, talk about whether or not Christians really read their Bibles. My hope this morning is that you would be inspired to read your Bible more regularly in the year ahead than you have in the year past. That you would be a different person when you come into this church on the last Sunday in December next year. My hope is that you would connect to the Bible as passionately and with as much enthusiasm and excitement as I get to on a weekly basis. I love the Word of God. I love it because it leads me into a much greater and better informed relationship with Jesus Christ. And that relationship with Jesus Christ ushers me into the throne room for relationship with God the Father. And God gives His Holy Spirit to not only seal me for the day of redemption in the future, but He seals me for the day in, day out of the way that I think, the way that I engage, the way that I walk around and seek the gospel in the world around me. All of these things have come through the Word of God. I love the Word of God because of this. We do not worship the Word of God. We worship what the Word of God reveals. And that is God, Christ, and Holy Spirit. The Bible, number one, letter A, is amazing. Its words reveal God's majestic story. The whole Bible is the revelation of God. The revelation of God to mankind. The Bible reveals God and His purposes, detailing thousands of years of human history, hundreds of stories, dozens of significant people, and it centers on a singular, powerful theme. It is about one thing. But it is very diverse. The Bible contains 66 different books that are organized into two sections. The Old Testament, which has 39 books, and the New Testament, which has 27 books. Testament means covenant. It's like a promise, really. Sometimes we think of testament as being a will, a testament, like this is what God has bequeathed to us. There's a shadow of that meaning in there, but really what it's talking about are promises. The reason that it was used as a promise is because your will and testament is a promise to the next generation. These are explanations of God's promises to us. The Old Testament reveals the promise of salvation God makes with mankind. He establishes it from the very beginning, and he establishes what that promise is. And the New Testament reveals the fulfillment of God's salvation promise in a very simple way. The Old Testament introduces all the characters and all the important stuff, and the New Testament fulfills all those characters and all that important stuff. And it all bow ties, if you see the entire thing as being strings that lead towards a center section, the center of that bow tie is Jesus. He's the center of the story, the high point in the whole of the story. The Bible was written by God. It says in 2 Timothy 3:16 in the ESV, probably one of the just a great way of stating this verb is that God breathed it outward. He breathed it out into the people that wrote it. And the people that wrote it were 40 different authors that wrote over about 1,600 years. Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, close to 1,500 B.C., He did not complete the fifth book. Probably his assistant Joshua or someone that was close to Moses that knew how to write in Hebrew wrote the last part of the book because, Deuteronomy has his death and burial. So he probably didn't write that part. It kind of goes without saying. Malachi pens the closing book of the Old Testament around 450 B.C. Then Matthew, opens the New Testament, the fulfillment of the promise, probably around 40 to 50 AD, probably within 20 to 25 years of the death of Jesus Christ, which separates the Old and New Testaments by about 500 years. John will write his gospel, his three short letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the apocalyptic revelation around roughly 100 AD, or just before. The Bible was written by 39 Jews and one Gentile. One guy that was not a Jew. And that was the book of Luke. Luke was probably either a converted Jew, or he may have just had a really great Semitic kind of Jewish background. And as was consistent with the ancient world, the Bible is written exclusively by men. People use that as a pounding, you know. Oh, you know, women are punished in the Bible because the whole thing was written by a bunch of angry men. And I would actually push out to you that the rights and opportunities of women have been pushed forward in their culture and in their time and by the Bible in a more significant manner than any other book in history. That in fact, God wants to protect you ladies, and God has created the world around that concept of the way that He protects us and the way that we are to live in protection within our world. And God is very concerned about that, and it is loving. And I kind of always ticks me off when people hammer away at things that are just modern. They're phenomena of a modern movement for equality that in the Bible has never been an issue. Men and women are always equal in the Bible. They've always been equal in the Bible. They will always be equal in God's eyes. There's no more significance to being a man or being a woman in the Scriptures. In the ancient world, women oftentimes were not even trained in reading and writing. Men were trained in reading and writing. The right and wrong of that is doesn't matter what we feel about the right or wrong. Like I know in my heart that's not right. However, that was how the ancient world functioned, and so men were the ones that wrote the books of the Bible. There are a couple books that we don't know the authors. If you really, really want to like get out there on the edge of, you know, things, you can think that a woman wrote those, okay? It doesn't really matter. God breathed it, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. That's really the point behind it. Letter D. The Old Testament was primarily written in Hebrew. A few short sections of the Old Testament are written in a language called Aramaic. Aramaic and Hebrew look very, very similar. They're both those Semitic scribbly languages, you know, the ones that, you know, when you see Arabic, it's like, whoa, what's going on there? That's just a bunch of curly cues and that kind of thing. Hebrew and Aramaic are similar to that. They're Semitic. They're Middle Eastern languages. Aramaic was the common language of the ancient world. In fact, it is still spoken today in some parts of the world. It was much like English as the common language of our modern world. The Aramaic sections of the Old Testament are associated with Israel's exile. When they went to other parts of the world, of course, they began to speak more Aramaic and less Hebrew. In fact, Nehemiah, which I note there, laments in Nehemiah when the exile community comes back to Israel, he laments that the children of Israel don't even know Hebrew anymore. That really all they speak is the common tongue, which at that time was Aramaic. That extends all the way into the New Testament. The New Testament is written primarily in Greek, letter E, although you will find a few phrases written in Aramaic. And some of you even know some of those phrases without even knowing it. Phrases like raka or eloi, eloi, lama sabachthani, what Jesus Christ said on the cross. These are Aramaic phrases. They're more Hebrew in their nature. They're more Middle Eastern in their construction. And Jesus and his disciples probably spoke Aramaic. That's why we have those phrases that break into the text. And I've listed some of the common ones, raka, and some others that some of you that have read the Scriptures are familiar with. While Hebrew and Aramaic are very poetic languages, they're very flexible, and they're great for poetry. Maybe God even, and this has been a popular theory over the years, but maybe God even intended that the Old Testament be written in a very poetic language so that we could understand him in a very flexible, poetic manner, in a very beautiful and resplendent manner. The New Testament, however, is written in Greek, which was the bane of my seminary days. Greek is a very particular language. It's very precise. It's extremely technical. And Greek, interestingly enough, and again, perhaps God intended this, Greek is used to explain the ins and outs of the substance of redemption and justification by faith, and some very, very particular kinds of subjects. And so the New Testament explains the fulfillment of the promise from the Old Testament, and it does it in very, very precise and specific terms. What we have in the Bible is an Old Testament written in Hebrew, a New Testament written in Greek, and the two of them work together to describe one great story. Now, I do want to comment to one of the things that the Newsweek article attacks heavily is the textual evidence that lies in the Greek and the Hebrew text that lies behind the scriptures that all of us get to walk around with and carry with us. One of the only generations in history, by the way, that have had that advantage. And so I do want to speak to that because it's probably one of the advantages that I have to the seminary education that I went through was I had to go through the textual evidence extensively. In fact, if you come into my office, you will see sitting on my coffee table a book that weighs about 70 pounds that is the Codex Sinaiticus, which is the oldest full complete version of the Bible that exists in the world, and is the facsimile copy. It is a full-color facsimile. It's huge. It weighs a ton. And if you open it up, you can actually see the copy of the Old and the New Testament written back in, it's back from just right after the time of Christ, that when the theologian that was, he was at a monastery that sits at the bottom of Mount Sinai. It's actually called the Sinai monastery. And anyway, he goes in, and the reason that it's called Sinaiticus is that's Sinai in that name. And so anyway, he noticed that they were using parchment paper to start their fires in the monastery because it was very cold. And so he walked over because he thought, wow, it really looks like old paper. And he picked it up and he realized, oh my word, this is the Bible. And they're burning it to warm themselves up. Now there's nothing wrong, like there's nothing sacred, you know, about the pages in the Bible. Just last week I was with the students and I asked them, Do you know what this book of the Bible means? And they said no, and so I tore it out and I threw it away. And you should have seen them. They were having cardiac arrest right there in the middle of the youth room. They were panicking. They thought, oh my gosh, you know, somebody's going to hell for this and that kind of thing. There's nothing actually sacred about your Bible. I mean, if you paid a lot of money, I don't recommend ripping pages out of it. But, you know, the whole point is that the Bible is inside of us. And so anyway, von Tischendorf, which was his name, saw that they were burning this, and he grabbed it, and he had to go back three times in order to get copies of it. But what he got was one of the most extraordinary and complete ancient versions or ancient copies of the Bible that has ever existed. There are over 50,000 different manuscripts that stand behind the Bible. Compare that to Homer's Iliad, which has 600. 50,000 different manuscripts that sat behind the Bible, 600 for Homer's Iliad. You'll never hear about a textual criticism course in Homer's Iliad outside of a doctoral level program. However, Newsweek wrote a textual criticism piece on the 50,000 manuscript supported Bible because they're critical of the differences that exist between manuscripts. There's a whole science to the thing, and that's what brings me to this summary statement. I know for some of you this is a little bit too technical, and your eyes are rolling back in your head, and you're thinking, this doesn't help me at all. But I want I want you to know, I want you to have real great confidence in the Bibles that you pick up and read. The textual evidence for the accuracy and authenticity of the Bible is of the highest quality and quantity of any other in the ancient world. The authenticity of the translation of the Bible, which we have and most of us own, is the most accurate and dependable of any book in history. And you can take that comment to the bank. I promise you. You wanna search this out? Come on into my office. I got copies of everything. I'm a total nerd for this kind of stuff. And I have studied it extensively, and I stand behind that. And when people criticize the textual evidence for Scripture, I guarantee you, they do not understand what they're talking about. The scholarly evidence that stands behind the Scriptures is overwhelming. You must choose actively, aggressively, and with hostility to reject the 66 books of the Bible that we have and that most of you have right there in your lap. The complete canon. Now, that's not a canon like, you know, shoot giant metal balls at people. Although some people treat their Bibles like that. They want it to be a canon. They want to pound people with it. That's not what it, the complete canon. There's only one in the middle of that. That's the rule or the standard. It's like a ruler or a measure. The canon of the 66 books of the Bible was recognized by the church as early as the 4th century. That's how long it took them to collect everything together and have something that everybody believed was evident of Scripture. The 66 books of the Bible are the recognized ruler standard of life, belief, and practice for God's people in all places and at all times. Canon simply means authentic. It is meant to also say, by the way, men did not choose what books were in the Bible. The Bible chooses what books are in the Bible. The Bible is a self-evidentiary book. It reveals itself because of the doctrine and the content and the character of the actual substance of the book. If I were to give you the gospel of, let's say, Barnabas, or the gospel of Thomas, that was fairly popular a few years ago, that was recently, they found a copy of and they recompiled it and found that it was just like the old copy. But if you found, if you have these gospels, which again, I've got them in my office if you want to see them. But if you were to take a look at these, you would note that the character of the book and the claims of the book and the doctrine of the book are all very different than the Bibles that you and I read. There is also in every single book of the Bible a direct connection in the New Testament to an apostolic connection. This was a very, very important measure in the early church of whether or not the books of the Bible were valid. They speak to their inclusion not by the choice of man. Man simply recognizes that the Bible is inspired. Man simply recognizes that what these words are inspired, and they are inspired because God breathed them, and we respond much in the same way that we choose elders at this church. We do not, as an elder board, we pray every year over the people of our church. We pray that God would reveal to us if there are any new men that are to be elders. And we do not seek out people that we think are promising. We seek out people that God has already begun to give them a life of living as an elder. And then we respond to that. We recognize what God is already doing and we get in line with it. And that's what the Scriptures, that's how the Scriptures were chosen. And that's how we came to the 66 books of the Bible that we have today. But let's face it, I've got three less facets here. All right, let's face it. Reading the Bible is difficult. It's not easy. You can't look at a book that was written 3,600 years ago. Wow. That's a long time ago. 3,600 years ago, you can't look at that and think, oh yeah, this is a piece of cake. I can pick this up on a single reading. I'll just cruise through that. I want to skip that part. That's confusing. I want to skip that part. I don't know what that's talking about. Okay, that's where we get into trouble, isn't it? So we got to recognize this. It's not an easy book to read. The Bible is filled with different kinds of writing, poetry, history, prophecy. You probably tend towards one. You probably really like a certain kind of writing, something that's really precise or something that's really poetic. It depends on who you are. And you'll tend towards that, and the other parts will annoy you. I get annoyed, I've told you this before, by poetry. I don't really much care for poetry. Poetry's annoying to me. If you've got something to say, say it. Don't give it to me in some flowery language that I have to figure out. That kind of thing. My daughter gave me a bit of poetry, though, last week. Roses are red, violets are blue, bacon. I like that. All right. Okay. Let's face it. Number two, letter B. Reading the Bible is also confusing. Is it a book of morals? Do I read it and go, what am I supposed to do? Are some parts more important than others? Can you still be a Christian if you don't believe the whole thing? Like, what if you just don't believe a couple of things? Like, you know, Noah in the flood. That seems a little over the top, doesn't it? I mean, why do you have to believe that part? Do you have to believe that part? Does the Bible have to mean the same thing to me as it does to you? Why don't I feel different when I read the Bible? When you talk about the Bible, you talk about how it changes you. When I read the Bible, it doesn't do anything. What does the Bible answer? Because I don't even know what the questions are. I'm a little fuzzy on this kind of thing. So it's tough. It's confusing. Let's face it. For most of us, the stories of the Bible are nice. But what do you do with them? It's like having a bunch of loose pearls. My wife has a pearl necklace that I gave to her. It's very, very pretty. But if you just have loose pearls, my grandmother had a lot of loose pearls, like old pearl necklaces that had broken and fallen apart, and like the string had dried up. And so she just had a bunch of loose pearls, and she kept them in this big kind of half shell, you know, from the ocean kind of thing that it was all mother of pearl. Anyway, she had this big thing of pearls. A bunch of loose pearls are annoying. They just go everywhere. You bump them, they fall everywhere. You know they're valuable. They all are beautiful, but everything is disconnected. They're tough to carry around. It's much easier to carry around a string of pearls that's on a string, isn't it? When you just have all these stories, they're just all over the place. Is there something that I'm missing, a connection, some sort of secret handshake that you get, and then you understand the Bible? In fact, one of the common questions I get is, what version of the Bible should I use? I've taken great pains, by the way, to update the chart that's in the center of your outline. If you're on the side that says Bible Translation Spectrum and Version Notes, that's the one that you should be taking a look at. Rather than just list all the abbreviations for the Bibles, I tried to... I gave you what all the abbreviations are down below and when that Bible was completed. And I also listed all of the most popular Bibles in the world across the top line. So a lot of the lower ones are not quite as popular, and a lot of the higher ones are much, much more popular. And chances are, if we polled everybody in the congregation, most of you would fall into that top row. We use the ESV, that one that's right there, that's third over. That's the one that I preach from. I used to preach from the NASB, which are all the Bibles that are in the book racks are NASB. And so you can see where that kind of falls. The left side of the chart are word-for-word translations. Whatever it says in the original language, we try to put it in there. And if you get really far to the left with interlinear and NASB, they even try to maintain the word order, which can make it sound kind of nutty sometimes, difficult to understand. When you get towards the middle, you have something called dynamic equivalence. And then when you get out to the right, you have paraphrase. And I've tried to illustrate that for you on the back page, which has a passage from Matthew 16. And if you read the two on the left, New American Standard 95, English Standard Version from 2011, if you read the two on the left, You'll note that they're almost identical. There are a few small phrases that are changed, a would for a wish, and those kinds of things. But for the most part, they are dead on for their word order and for the way that they approach it. They are dead on about the same. The New American Standard is more accurate. It uses more words to define what is said because it's trying to take it exactly as it was
in the text and give it to you in English in an understandable manner. The English Standard Version will smooth that a little bit. It's the English Standard Version is the version that we use because it is the most understandable version for a 21st century American. And so that's the one we use because that it's the most understandable and it is fantastically accurate. Now, if you flip over to the NIV, which I know a lot of us use, it is a fantastic version of the Bible, by the way. The TNIV and the NIV, I mean, these are wonderful versions of the Bible. However, there's something very significant that happens. Now, it's not as big of a deal as people like to make it out, but it is a big deal. If you notice, in the English Standard Version, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to be, and then you jump over to the NIV, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. What's been dropped? All of the male personal pronouns. Why? Because the NIV is written as a gender-neutral translation of Scripture. It took all of the personal pronouns for men and it dropped them out and made them into whoever, whatever, you know, and kind of more gender-neutral statements, which for the most part is no big deal. Like, lower the stress level over gender-neutral kind of translation. However, there are some places where making things gender-neutral actually damages our understanding of the creation account and male headship, which God created before the fall. That's not a result of sin. That's something that God intends and has requested that His people honor for the way that His creation is supposed to work. And because of that, if you take all the gender out of Scripture, at times it gets really, really weird and cumbersome. And so because of that, I just wanted to show you the difference. Now, in this passage, it doesn't make a whale of a lot of difference, but you'll notice that man is taken out and he is taken out. They did not, probably one of the reasons that people get really bent out of shape is they did not take out any of the female personal pronouns. They only took out the male ones. Do you see like a little like a translational bent there? Do you feel the pressure of that? Like, what the heck? Do you guys feel adequately prejudiced against right now that they took us out and they didn't take the ladies out? Anyway, the reason that it's because the New Testament and the Old Testament are written by men and all the personal pronouns were male, and so they decided we're going to take care of that. However, in the original text, that's not how it was written, and so people get really bent out of shape and that kind of stuff. The NIV, excellent version of the Bible. There are things that you will have to understand, though, because it is dynamic equivalence. It is not the same word-for-word order. It's not the same phrasings. It's not what's in the text. It's smoothed out for you. But if you were to read the English Standard Version and the New International Version right next to each other, you'd come out with the same ideas. It's not like they're throwing in extra stuff. It's not like they, you know, we just don't like that, so we're going to throw in, and men and women should always be gender neutral and the same. That's not what they're trying to say. It's a good translation. One of the most popular translations modernly is the New Living Translation. You see this sold in a lot of stores. This is a paraphrase, a non-equivalence kind of approach, and it is a translation in the sense that it follows the text. It is not a translation in the sense that it paraphrases large portions of the text. However, a pure paraphrase is the message, and that's what's listed down at the bottom. And if you read that, now here's the real challenge. Read the NASB and compare it to the message. Now you're totally different because the message was written by a person, Eugene Peterson, wonderful man, tremendous scholar, great book, but it's more like a devotional, really. And so I give this to you because sometimes it's confusing and people ask me all the time, Chris, what Bible should I buy? And I'm just trying to inform you and trying to inform you in a way that actually gives you some information this time. I'm not just throwing out abbreviations and saying, well, the left is this and the right is that. I'm just trying to give you a much more full idea of what the translations are because I believe that it helps us to understand some of the difficulties, some of the confusions, and some of the loose pearls of Scripture when we can read the Bible in a manner that is actually understandable for us. Number 3, letter A. One of the top discouragements that I find in reading the Bible is picking it up to read it and not understanding what in the world it means. I find this with our teenagers a lot. I'll ask them to read something, and they'll read it really, really well. They're very, very good at reading. Many of you are like that. And then I ask them what it means, and they look at me with deer in the headlights. They have no idea what it means, why it's there, or what it's connected to. Even worse is understanding the meaning of a story like David and Goliath, or understanding the meaning of a story like Abraham and Isaac, or Jesus on the cross, or whatever other story I could throw out there that is common and that a lot of us know. It's understanding the meaning of individual stories, but not understanding where they fit, or the bigger themes or purposes. This is probably the number one thing that I want to drill into us this morning. Despite the breadth of history, number of books in the Bible, the various human authors, knowing that there's one unifying author, that it's God-breathed, it should provide us with hope that God breathed it and he has a unified theme for it. In fact, it says in Romans 15:4, some of you will be familiar with this, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance, and through the scriptures, through the understanding the scriptures from the Old Testament, that so that through those scriptures we might be able to develop actual endurance and encouragement." This is the word it uses is one of providing an encouragement, providing a blessing by reading those, so that we might have hope. The whole of this book has been written as an encouragement and a hope to you. But the only way that you can understand and experience the encouragement and the hope of this book is not to come at it from our perspective of, "Hey, I want to know more about prayer. Tell me some parts of the Bible that are about prayer. Hey, I want to know more about homosexuality. Tell me the parts of the Bible that are about homosexuality. I want to know more about the Bible, about really knowing how to treat my wife. Could you tell me all the parts about marriage in there?" This is not generally going to ever be a way to approach the scriptures that is going to be very effective for you. You'll learn little bits and pieces that'll be scattered around, and you'll have pearls. And yeah, you'll be able to place those pearls. They are effective. I think that the Word of God is effective even in that manner. However, it's not really what it's designed to be. The Bible is a story. It's got a theme, and it's to provide us with hope. It's not just bullets in a gun that you shoot at the issues that you have in your life. The powerful central theme of the Bible is called the good news, or the gospel. Reading the Bible through the lens of the gospel is critical for understanding and for growth as a follower of Christ. Reading the Bible with the gospel in mind is an absolutely essential key for understanding what's in it. If we read the Bible with a different lens, God gave us the gospel here. He's the one that establishes that this is his story and that this is his gospel. If we read the Bible with a different lens, trying to figure out what the end of the world is, trying to figure out if it's a science book, trying to figure out all these different issue-based things, we will quickly go off course, discounting parts of the Bible that are unimportant and highlighting other parts of the Bible that have got tremendous importance. In fact, I offer this to you, that you should read the gospel, read the Bible with the gospel in mind, because the gospel has been in the works from the very beginning. That's what it says in the book that we've been at length studying in Ephesians chapter 1. We're going back to Ephesians, by the way, next week, and we'll be in chapter 4. It says that God chose us in Him before the foundations of the world. Do you know what that means? God has created all of this with a purpose and with a hope. And He has created you with a purpose and with a hope. God has been at work before the beginning. A redemptive plan was rooted from the beginning in grace because God loves us, the Word of God says, with the purpose of uniting all things together under the headship of Jesus Christ. Why is there headship in the home? Why is there headship in the world? because there is headship in Jesus Christ, and all things in creation reflect the glory of God. All things in creation reflect what God is doing and the very character of who He is. Apart from mankind, this is the substance of the character of God. This is what we study in Scripture. We are pouring God's character into our minds and into our hearts, and we give voice to the Holy Spirit. We submit to the headship of Christ. It ushers us into the throne room of God and brings relationship between God and man. It brings peace into that relationship. There is purpose in all of this. It says that when all things are placed under Jesus Christ, Christ will then place them under God, all for His great glory. Even as God judged Adam and Eve at the very, very beginning of Scripture, at the very earliest story that we have, even as they were judged and He was casting them out of paradise in the Garden of Eden, He also included the gospel that He would crush sin, that sin would not win, that it would bruise God, but it would not kill God. In fact, God Himself would crush the head of Satan. In the Old Testament, God promises His purposes will always be realized. He proves that in the New Testament when He fulfills His gospel promises through Jesus Christ. Will you begin this year? Every year I've included a Bible reading plan. There are so many Bible reading plans now online that are super easily accessible. You can go on and get one of those. But the reason that I didn't include it is because I'm not sure that just reading it in all of its breadth is what I really feel like God is calling our church to right now. I feel like God is trying to lead us and teach us how to read the Bible with the gospel of Jesus Christ in mind. That this is an essential element of transformation that is needed and necessary for who we are. Will you begin this upcoming year with a new resolve for reading the Word of God through the lens of the gospel? It's not mindless reading. When you read a page of Scripture, when you read verses in Scripture, what do you do with that? I just sat with the teenagers last week, and I asked them, we are now at the end of Advent, we were on the fourth week of Advent, and I said, what have you been doing in your life to incorporate the ideas and the teaching that we've been talking about on Sunday morning with Advent into your lives? And it was that quiet. And I am sure if I asked you the same question, I would get a similar answer, because all of these kids live in your homes. If we just listen and we do nothing, if we read and we say, oh, I'm satisfied that I've read. God, thank you. I appreciate what I read, or I appreciate who you are. We've done nothing more than what we would do with a good novel. Or what we would do with a TV show that we watch and we observe and then we walk away and we just go on to the next thing. Will you read the Bible through the lens of the gospel, not mindlessly, a page or a series of verses? Rather, I'm inviting you into a mindful reading, searching God's word for His gospel, looking for it, seeking it. This kind of reading is adventurous, because you are reading to discover the voice of God. You're listening. You're seeking an increasingly familiar voice. A voice that you can recognize. And then pretty soon you won't just see it on the pages of Scripture. You'll see it at Starbucks. You'll see it over at Grounds. You'll see it at McDonald's, maybe. You'll see it in places all around you. I'm playing. You'll see it in your homes. You'll see it with your kids and your parents. And there are things about the Bible that were once difficult for me, but they have become much easier because I see them in light of the gospel. Things which used to be confusing will make more sense to you. The questions which you will have will suddenly become much more involved, much more informed, much more focused, because you're looking for the reason that God wrote it, instead of just going to it and saying, well, what am I supposed to do? That is a fairly egotistical way of reading the Bible, by the way. You're reading God's story. Maybe God's just sharing Himself with you. When we go to the Bible and we're just like, okay, what am I supposed to do here? Just tell me what I'm supposed to do. I don't have time for all this flowery stuff. I'm looking
I'm looking for a little bit of don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, and bust on people that do. That's what I'm looking for. While you might be able to find passages that are like that, that's actually not what they're about. This is God's story. It's his character. It's the fleshing out of who he is. And we are experiencing it in a relationship. We're engaging him, and we're growing in depth and breadth and height and width of a relationship with God. Letter C, last page, the different people, stories, and history of the Bible no longer will be loose pearls, but they'll be strung together, and they'll be strung together with a scarlet thread of God's redemption story. There's a scarlet thread that runs from the beginning all the way through the end, and it's his gospel. The gospel is God's great story of redemption. It's not just what he's doing with mankind, it's just what God does. It's his character. If mankind didn't exist, God would still be redeeming. He doesn't need us for redemption. We need him for redemption. And we engage his story on his terms from the beginning to the end. When we mindfully read, which is what I mean by that is study, not just reading, but study the Bible through a gospel lens, which I'll explain to you in just one sec, we get to the heart of God's great purposes. We discover our place in his plan. We thrive under Christ's leadership in our lives. That's salvation. All for the glory of God's great purposes in the universe, and that is his broader redemption. All things under Christ who abides in God. Soli Deo Gloria in Latin, which the church has cried out for a millennia, all for the glory of God. What do I mean specifically? Because Pastor Scott always helps me with this. He goes, Chris, you talk up here and you gotta make it tangible. When you say read the Bible with the gospel in mind, that's a little fuzzy. What do you mean by that? This is exactly what I mean. Every story, every narrative, poem, concept, idea, every larger piece that exists in the Bible will have these five elements in it. Because these are the gospel. That God is the ruler, he is king, but we have sinned. But there is a provision for that sin. Jesus gives himself, even in the Old Testament, Jesus gives himself, but we must respond. We have to respond to every part of the gospel. We must respond. Every passage you look at, you should be able to find these questions answered. That's what I mean. You're not just reading it going, what's in this for me, or what does it say, or what does it mean, or all those kinds of things. Those are probably very important questions, but they should be set in a context of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is king, but we have sinned. But God is redemptive. It's in his very nature. He gives Jesus to us in so many different ways. But we must respond. We must be people of response. This is the gospel. It is good news that God has not just left us in our sin, but he is a provider by his very nature, and that we ourselves must respond to Jesus. That is not just that simple accept Jesus into your heart statement. It is much broader and greater than that. I leave you with this because I find it to be one of the most profound gospel notes in all of Scripture. I took the kids to this just last week when I was hanging out with them after church. It's in the book of Jude. Jude is this little tiny book right before Revelation. And I want to remind you of Jude 5. There's only one chapter. So I guess it's Jude 1:5, but it's just 5. I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, stop. Think about that. Who saved them? He's everywhere. He's been at work from the very beginning. Don't just stop at the idea that Jesus saves me. He saved you with a purpose. And this is his love letter. Written in 66 books, over 40 authors, over 1,600 years, preserved in the most extraordinary and amazing way throughout all of history, laying in your lap right there. You want to hear God? Then let's do this. Let's read with the gospel in mind. Let's seek to see where God is king and we have sinned and God provides and Jesus is right there in the middle of it and we've got to respond to what he is doing. If the worship team would come up right now, I'm going to pray for our offering and I'm going to pray for our response. And I pray that you yourself would resolve in your heart and make commitments as we enter into the beginning of 2015 to read your Bible, to be enthusiastic about reading your Bible, to search it out as the adventure that it is, and to seek out the Lord and His gospel from cover to cover. God, I bring that prayer to you, and I pray it, Father, as though I am spilling it out over the people of this church. God, I pray that you would wash us in the glory of your grace, that we would be overwhelmed by God, how often we take you out of leadership, out of your rightful place as king of our lives, and that we must cling to your provision, God, that in every provision we find Jesus there. And God, wherever we find Jesus, he demands a response. His very existence demands a response to the redemptive work that he is. Father, I pray that we would be captivated and drawn to seek out your gospel. Father, I pray that we would give, even this morning, out of a response, a cheerful, enthusiastic response to the gospel. That God, our lives would be swallowed up by your gospel. And that we would be unleashed as a church to share the greatest story in all of history with those that have never heard it. What a travesty. What a travesty that your great gospel is unknown by so many. God, I pray that you would move in our hearts for the sake of the gospel of Jesus. Pray these things in the name above all names, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.